When I was a boy, particularly in high school, all I ever wanted to be was a large animal veterinarian. I grew up on a Christian retreat center. Actually, my parents had been missionaries. I grew up on this Christian retreat center that had a small farm. It was a non-profit organization, and so what I learned there was it's not always cost-effective, though, to call a veterinarian. You can't spend a lot of money on just one animal, so you either cure it yourself or you put it down. Sometimes are the options that you have. But so I was very excited when, this sounds weird now that I say it this way, when my grandmother's dog got sick. Old Sheba, was very old, and we had to take her to the vet. And I jumped in the car with my dad to take my grandmother's dog to the veterinarian. And I was excited because I was going to meet a real veterinarian. I was going to be able to ask him all the questions I wanted to ask about how to become a veterinarian. What should I do? What college should I go to? I made a list of my questions and in what order I was going to ask them so that I was perfectly prepared. And so we went in. We brought the dog. The veterinarian treated the dog. And then when he was done, I seized the opportunity and I told him, I'm interested in becoming a veterinarian. But before I could even get one question out of my mouth, he said, "Don't do it." Actually, that was more forceful. I think he said it more like, "Don't do it." And then he rolled up his sleeve and he said, "You see, that dog bit me last week and I had to get treated for that." It happens all the time. Animals are very, very seldom grateful for the help that you give them. And the people, their owners, are worse. If something goes wrong, they blame you, they sue you. On top of that, you work long hours, you have very little time for yourself, and the pay isn't bad, but most of it's going back into paying off my education bills. So, don't do it. I kind of put the questions away, and actually I probably wasn't wearing a coat. I put the questions away in my pocket, and I walked out, and I was thinking, how sad is that? Here was a man who had devoted so much time and effort and money and expense, right, to becoming a veterinarian, 4 years of college, at least 4 years of grad school, of medical school as a veterinarian, which is even more competitive, which I found out later because I never got in. I never even tried because it was too hard to get it more competitive than a medical school. He made all these sacrifices in a pursuit of a career that he thought he would love because he probably decided to do that because he loved animals. He wanted to care for animals and that sort of thing. And now only end up sullen and depressed because the thing that he loved had suddenly turned on him and sapped his zeal. The very animals that he wanted to help and cure had turned on him and bit him. Fortunately, I think many people who seek to serve in the church feel that same way. With regards to the church. Maybe some of you here feel that way or have found that to be true in your own life. You've come to love the bride of Christ. You have sacrificed to minister to God's people only to have maybe your work go unappreciated or even worse, people bite you, metaphorically speaking. Honestly, I know this is a constant struggle for many ministers, and I suspect that it's true for many who have sought to serve in the church or other capacities, and if it happens enough, you become cynical and you eventually say, what's the use? It's not worth it. Maybe some of you have been reading as we've been going along through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Up until this point, you're thinking the same thing, right? Because he says in Philippians 1, verse 7, he exhorts us to selfless service. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or earlier in chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others." You hear those exhortations to selfless service and to unity and to love and oneness. And you think, well, yes, Paul, that's all fine and good for someone of your stature, right? Someone who has been called, especially as an apostle, it's all fine and good for you. It's easy for you to say, but it's not realistic. No one can actually attain to such selflessness or service in the church. And perhaps anticipating our objections, in our text today, Paul says, no, really, it can be done. And here's two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So would you look at me at our scriptures this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter, Philippians 2, verse 19. Hear the word of God. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed, because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so at first glance, if you look at this text, the second half of Philippians chapter 2, it may seem just like a little travel log, right? An explanation of the context of the letter of, you know, here's where we're going, here's what we're doing, I'm sending these people here, this is what's happening. And it is that. It is a travel log of sorts, right? He says, Timothy's going to wait here with me in Rome, but I hope to send him back as a messenger to you with news of the outcome of this trial. Remember, Paul's waiting for his trial there in Rome. And so Timothy is going to go visit the Philippians and then return back to Rome, and hopefully to bring news from Philippi back to Paul, right? He wants to send them. He hasn't done it yet. Until then, though, he says, in the interim, I'm sending Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is a member of the church in Philippi. And he's saying, I'm going to send him back to you. And actually what's happened is Epaphroditus is the one who's carried this letter back. So the letter we're reading was given to Epaphroditus, and now he's brought it back to the church in Philippi. So this is a bit of a travelogue, but Paul is doing much more here than just reporting on his present circumstances and the comings and goings of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He's commending these two men for their service to the church. And he's giving the Philippians and us also, of course, examples or models of the things that he's been talking about throughout this letter already, of what it means to have a selfless service in the church. He holds up Timothy as an example of service in the gospel, and he describes Epaphroditus as an example of suffering in the gospel. In fact, if you look on page 10, there's an outline of what we're going to be looking at this morning. The service of the gospel, and then suffering of the gospel, and then we'll conclude... This is not printed in the bulletin there. Point number 3, we'll be looking at charity in the gospel. So service, suffering, and charity. Service, suffering, and charity. So first, as we look at our text in verse 20, let's begin with Timothy. He's an example of service, right? He's commending him to the church in Philippi, and they know Timothy. Why do they know him? Because Timothy accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, first when he went to Philippi, and he helped to plant this church, to evangelize and witness to the people in Philippi. He was with Paul, and so they know Timothy, and now he gives them this glowing endorsement. And he kind of basically lays out two things, two characteristics of Timothy in sort of like a letter of recommendation, if you will. Right? Here's Paul's letter of recommendation for Timothy. And the first one, the first item, comes in verse 20. He says, notice, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. This is the unique thing about Timothy, says Paul. The thing that makes him stand out from everyone else with whom he ministers, Timothy's genuine or sincere concern for the welfare of the Christians in the Philippian church. He cares for them. Now, be sure to note here what Paul does not say. It's kind of interesting what he leaves out when he commends Timothy. He does not say, I commend Timothy because, you know, he's the best preacher that you've ever heard. He does not say, you know, Timothy's got a PhD in philosophy, so you should listen to him, right? He's got this great education. The thing that stands about Timothy is his genuine concern, literally his worry or his anxiousness for the welfare of the people of God. Now, this ought to ask us and cause us to pause and ask, you know, why is this so commendable? I mean, you don't hear a lot about this in seminary. You hear some, but what you get from seminary is typically theologically astute pastors, at least in our circles. That's pretty generally true, and I think that's a good thing. But of all the qualifications for the officers in the church, which includes a man's family, his life, and his doctrine, we tend to prioritize doctrine. And it's, and I'm not denigrating doctrine. It's important. It's good. We need to have sound doctrine and sound preachers of sound doctrine. But a man's family and his life is oftentimes kind of seen as less important, but not for Paul. The reason that Paul puts genuine concern for the people of God at the top of his priority is because it's Jesus' priority. Do you see what he says next in verse 21? They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, if you think about it, this is an unexpected way for Paul to put this. The way he's been talking throughout this letter, you would expect him to say, Timothy is unique in his genuine concern for your welfare. After all, everyone else seeks after their own interests, not the interests of others. But he doesn't say that. He says, everyone else seeks after their own interests, not those interests of Jesus Christ. In other words, Timothy is concerned about the Philippian church's welfare, precisely because the welfare of the people of God is what Jesus is interested in, what he's concerned about. It's his interest. You see, the reason that this concern or care for the church is a priority for Paul is because it's supreme. It's the top priority in the mind of Christ. His interest, Jesus' interest, is the welfare of the church. This is apparent throughout Scripture, and it probably stuck in Paul's mind, I think, from his conversion experience. Remember, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, right? He's on his way to go and kill or at least imprison Christians. And on the way, he's blinded by an intense light, and he's confronted by the risen Christ. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? Now, obviously, Paul, or Saul, his name was at that point, was not persecuting the church, he was not persecuting Jesus, right? Jesus had already risen, right? He's not persecuting Jesus, he's persecuting Jesus' people, the Christians, the church. But Christ so identifies with his people that what you do to them, you do to him. So he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so that's the first item in Paul's letter of recommendation for Timothy, is the fact that Timothy, following the priorities of Jesus himself, is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the people of God. The second item in Paul's letter of recommendation is by way of illustration. This is in verse 22. He says, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy has already proven himself, Paul says, as a man who is worth his salt, right? He's been weighed in the balance and he has not been found wanting. He served in the furtherance of the gospel like a child with his father. Now think about that metaphor, that illustration, like a child serving with his father. I can remember when I was in seminary, there was a fellow student, actually his name was Andy Akins. We've been praying for him, right, these last couple of weeks with his cardiomyopathy. But he was pastoring a local church when we were in seminary at RTS in Orlando. And he was having like a work day where they're going to reshingle the roof at his church. A little country church out in the kind of the swamps of Florida, actually. And so I said, well, I'll come help you out on that Saturday. And so we went out there, and after several hours of working on the roof, we came down, we were like resting and taking a break in the shade. And there was a man there with his family, and his kids had been working with us. And I said to him, I said, you know, I was watching your children as they were working, and they work really well. They're really helpful. And he said, of course they are. I raised them right. Okay, sorry, didn't mean to offend you. But he went on to tell me about how he trained his children. It was kind of fascinating. He said whenever he worked around the house fixing things or working in the yard, he taught his children to watch him and to look ahead to see what the next thing he was going to do, to see if he required a tool, and then they would come and bring it for him. And he said they got so good at anticipating his needs in the job that he didn't even need to give them instructions or say a word anymore. He'd come to a place where he needed a screwdriver, and there'd be his daughter with a screwdriver in her hand. Or he had something he'd realize, I need a hammer, and his son would be like, hammer, right? And they were always looking ahead, trying to work and serve with their father. That's precisely the image that Paul is trying to convey here about Timothy when he's proven his worth. By serving the furtherance of the gospel with him like a child serving his father. Now again, notice this is the self-sacrifice and the deference. First, we learn that Timothy is concerned about the welfare of the saints, which is the interest of Jesus Christ. He denies seeking his own interest for the sake of theirs. And then Timothy serves with Paul as a child with his father. He's like an apprentice with a master builder. He's always deferring, always assisting, always following Paul's lead in this ministry of the gospel. So Timothy is an example or a model of service in the gospel. Epaphroditus is an example or model for suffering in the gospel. Now let me say this up front. This is not an easy thing to preach or to talk about because nobody wants to suffer, right? And this is not a popular thing to talk about. But we're going to see here that Paul calls us to honor people who suffer in the ministry of the gospel, and that we actually ought to seek a certain kind of suffering ourselves. Now, notice I said a certain kind. We're not called to like seek martyrdom, but there is a certain kind of suffering that Christ calls us to. But otherwise, he wouldn't say, take up your cross and follow me. That's a form of suffering, but it's this particular kind that we see in this passage. So look at verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need. Now remember what we said already about Epaphroditus. He's a member of the church in Philippi. And from the context and other clues, we learn that he was sent by the church in Philippi to Paul in Rome in order to help with the expense of his incarceration. Now that seems weird to us, but in the context, as a Roman citizen, the Apostle Paul under house arrest had to pay for his arrest. Like the Roman government didn't pay for you while you're in prison. If you wanted to eat, you got to pay for it yourself, right? So the church in Philippi, they send some money with Paul or with Epaphroditus to Paul, but on the way he becomes sick and he nearly dies. But now, after he's gotten better, Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi, and he's bringing this letter, the letter to the Philippians, back to them. And he thanks them for his service. And in verse 25, notice he uses five terms to describe Epaphroditus. The first three are related to his own relationship with Epaphroditus. The last two are with respect to how Epaphroditus is related to the church in Philippi. Right? So look what he says, the first three. He says that Epaphroditus is my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul has gained a true affection for Epaphroditus, and he considers him a kind of brother in arms, if you will, in the ministry. But we don't know what Epaphroditus' trade was, what kind of job or business he was in, but notice Paul calls him an equal, a co-worker, a co-laborer. And then in relation to the church in Philippi, we learn that he is their messenger and their minister to Paul's needs. Literally, he says he's an apostle and a servant. An apostle is a sent one, right? And a servant. He's officially sent out on a mission for the church in Philippi to carry this gift to Paul. So he's their official ambassador, if you will, and he's also their minister or servant. Now, here's something interesting. There's actually four different kinds of words that you could use in the New Testament to call someone a servant or a minister. And each one has its own different emphasis. There's one word for deacon, which we're familiar with, right? It originally meant to wait on tables, but then became an office, right? The name for an office for those who serve for the needs of the congregation. Another word is servant or slave or bondservant. We saw that earlier in this chapter. The Son of God emptied himself and became a bondservant. The third word is the word that usually is translated as worship. This is kind of interesting. It's from the word from which we get liturgy. And it means to render religious homage or service to God, to serve, right? It's kind of it's what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the words of Moses when he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me or worship me." Right? It's the same kind of thing. But Paul here uses a word that is rarely used in the New Testament, only five times, but it means to perform religious or charitable functions. Here's my point in bringing that up. Though Epaphroditus' service may seem menial to some, I mean, he's not like doing this great thing. It's a menial task. His service to Paul, he's calling it a priestly function on behalf of the church in Philippi. Well, in addition to these five descriptors, in verse 25, we also learn about Epaphroditus' desires. Right? You see, like Timothy, he has a genuine concern. Look at verse 26. "He was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you." Okay, Epaphroditus is an anomaly, at least in my book. I mean, imagine, he's sick to the point of death, but he's more distressed about how his illness is causing people in Philippi to worry about him. Right? That's kind of strange. I don't know about you, when I'm sick, that is not me. When I'm sick, and it's usually not near death, I haven't been sick near death, I'm usually like full of so much self-pity and self-concern that the last thing I'm concerned about is how other people are worrying about me. I care less how you're worrying about me. You know, like, that's because I'm selfish, right? But if I were Epaphroditus, after all that I went through as a messenger and a servant of the church, I'd be less worried about how other people are worried about me, and I'd probably be grumbling and complaining about my near-death experience, right? Here I am serving the church as their official ambassador. It almost kills me. I almost died. Thanks for nothing. You know, I'm sending this menial task to take this money to Paul, and I almost die for it. But not Epaphroditus. He's concerned about how the news of his illness might actually affect the people in his home church. But, says Paul, God had mercy on everyone concerned. That is, God showed mercy to the church, he showed mercy to Paul, and to Epaphroditus by miraculously healing him, and they all rejoiced together at God's goodness to them. So Paul gives us this description, you see there in verse 25, and then he gives an overview of a desire, verses 26 through 25, of his concern for the church. And then the last two verses, 29 and 30, we see his devotion to Christ. Verse 29. "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." This seemingly small thing that Epaphroditus did, taking this money to the Apostle Paul and helping him while he's in prison, notice he says, he completed, he brought to a finished end the service of the church in Philippi. Not everyone could go, but some could give money, and Epaphroditus went. He risked his life for the work of Christ. And again, notice what he does not say, why Epaphroditus should be held in high regard, because he's theologically astute. He should not be held in high regard because he's given a lot of money. He should not be held in high regard because he's got such a great status in the world. He should not be held in high regard because he's an upstanding member of the community in the local town of Philippi. Epaphroditus and people like him ought to be received in the Lord with all joy and held in high regard because he devoted his life to the work of Christ, the ministry of the gospel, in service to the saints, which is the interest of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Timothy serves as an example of service in the gospel, and Epaphroditus serves as an example of suffering in the gospel. Third and finally, I want us to briefly think about, by way of summary and maybe application for us, how both of these two men also serve as models and or examples of charity in the gospel. Now, here's the thing about that word charity, though. If you're like me, I don't know if you are or not, you grew up with a limited definition of the word charity. I always thought of charity as like giving money to poor people you don't know. Right? Or like in the Salvation Army, stands out there and they ring the bell and you give money to charity. Or like on a game show, right? When the celebrities come on, the celebrity week on the game show, right? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. They come on and they're like, they don't play for money or for themselves, but that would look selfish, so they play for a favorite charity. If they win the money, they give it to a charity. Or maybe you think of charity as love, like in the King James Version, and right, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So you may think of, like I kind of grew up thinking, like charity as benevolence, particularly giving poor money to the poor, or love. And those are right and true definitions. But that hasn't always been the case. It's interesting. And the medieval definition of charity is a little bit different. Listen to one author or historian defines charity, how it changed over the centuries. He says, in 1400, charity meant the state of Christian love or simple affection which one was in or out of regarding one's fellows. An occasion or body of people seeking to embrace that state, the love of God in both directions. A charity was embodied in fraternities whose purpose was to incorporate persons of differing status into organized friendship expressed in common meals and various rites of honor and greeting. A charitable event was a public festival where Christian charity was celebrated and exhibited. By the beginning of the 18th century, the meaning of charity had significantly shifted. Charity ceased to mean anything much like a bond. That's the important thing I want you to catch there in the older definition of charity. It's a bond, right? Because we think of like charity, I don't have a bond with those people, but I'll give them something, right? Here's why that's important. Charity does mean love. But we often think of it as love from a distance. Love that is expressed by giving to the poor people or somebody who's different than me. But the medieval definition shows us that charity is not simply love from a distance, but love expressed in camaraderie. Charity is love and service to one's fellows with whom you share a bond. Timothy and Epaphroditus are wonderful examples of this kind of charity. Okay, so let me just show you what I mean, just very briefly. In kind of summary of this passage. First, consider Timothy. Notice in verse 20, as we look back there, Paul says, I have no one else of kindred spirit. The phrase of kindred spirit is literally, some translations say like him or like-minded. It means like-souled. I have no one else who is like-souled. It's a rare word. It's only used once in the whole New Testament, but it means my equal, my companion, my friend. We are like-souled. Right? So we've seen that this bond is also described in this passage as being akin to this intimate fellowship between a child working with his father. They're kindred spirits. They're cut from the same cloth. They're birds of a feather. This is true charity. It's the bonds of the gospel that unite people beyond any other bond that people could be united with in this world. They share the genuine concern for the welfare of the church because it's the supreme interest of Jesus Christ. But then also consider Epaphroditus. Notice again in verse 25, he calls him his brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Now I want you to think about this, because this may not sink in unless you actually think about who he's talking about. Paul is a Jewish rabbi from Tarsus. But in the Lord, he can call Epaphroditus, a Roman from Macedonia, his brother. That's a big deal. In the Greek, fellow worker is synergos, from which we get synergy, right? The service and suffering of Paul and Epaphroditus work together in tandem to accomplish the one goal of the ministry of the gospel. They synergistically work toward the promulgation, the proclamation of the gospel. It's a synergy that comes only from true charity, this bond that they have in the Lord. You know, just as an aside, in all the talk about racial reconciliation and diversity in these days, all the things, you know, have been debated in our culture, I think we would do well to take a lesson from Paul and Epaphroditus here. Here are two men from completely different ethnic and cultural backgrounds co-laboring together as brothers, fellow workers, and fellow soldiers in the gospel ministry. It's a wonderful picture that he's painting for us here. And here's where the rubber meets the road. This understanding of Christian charity as loving those with whom you share a bond helps us to better understand what Jesus means when he says in the Sermon on the Mount to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Again, he's using metaphorical language, but have you ever thought about how exactly that makes an application in your life? There's an implication in there that we often miss, right? The implication is, you know, there must be a way to store up treasures in heaven, otherwise Jesus wouldn't tell us to store up treasures in heaven, right? And there's also an implication here, right? That to store up, like when we read the text, it says, don't store up stuff for yourself on earth because it'll be destroyed by moth and rust and decay, right? But on the flip side, have you ever thought about how you might actually be able to store up treasures in heaven? I mean, what bank do you go to? You know, where do you make those investments? But there has to be, the idea therefore then is that there has to be a connection between the life that we live in this world and heaven. Otherwise we wouldn't be able to accomplish or do what Jesus says, to store up treasures in heaven. And if that is the case, if there is a connection between the life we live in this earth and heaven, it would behoove us to find out what that is, right? What that connection is. And so what institution, here's my final question, what institution exists now that will continue on for all eternity? And the answer is the church, the people of God, the bride of Christ. No government will last forever except the rule of Christ. No bank will continue to pay interest on your investments. No familial bond will even continue beyond this life except those bonds that we have in the Lord. So do you want to know how to store up treasures for yourself in heaven? It's by serving and sacrificing for the people of God, for the church, for His bride. And you can be like Timothy and enter into full-time ministry as a child with his father. Or you can be like Epaphroditus and complete what is lacking in the service of the church, no matter how menial the task, no matter how great the sacrifice. I'm reminded of a famous quote, and I'll close with this, by C.T. Studd. He was a pioneering missionary to China and Africa. And I think it kind of summarizes the application here of what we learned from Timothy and Epaphroditus. Studd said this, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray.